Gospel lesson comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark, the 8th chapter, verses 27 through 38. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you?" He asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." You may be seated. And let us pray. Oh God, we pray that you would come over us. No, God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. I won't lie, as a preacher, I told you last week that it was a hard text. I wasn't really excited about preaching that text. It's the opposite this week. Your pastor could preach for hours on this passage and what it entails. So we won't get it all, but we'll get as much as we can. I want to say a word today. In many ways, when we look at this passage, when Peter makes this confession that you are the Christ, in many ways, this is the summation of all of what we say that we believe. Later in the service, after the sermon is over, before we come to the table today, we will all stand together and we will confess the faith that we share as we join our hearts and our voices together in the Apostles' Creed. And we will make declarative statements. We'll make propositional statements about the truth of who we believe God is. And all of those are related. They are the outflowing of this confession that Peter makes here in Mark chapter 8. Matthew records it in his gospel as well. It's fleshed out a little bit longer, and we'll talk about that as well, some of what Matthew says. But to declare that Jesus is the Christ is to make a definitive statement. It is to make a statement that defines us, that displays and demonstrates and roots us in having our identity, not in who we are, but in who He is. Here at UPC, we have a mission statement. It's in the narthex outside. We talk about the way that we are grounded in Christ. In other words, we find our being in Him. We understand all of everything else out of this statement that He is the Christ. And I want us to look and to know two things today as we talk. The first learning objective for this sermon this morning is that we might more fully understand who Jesus is and what he has done by the end of our time together today. And not only that, that we understand, and as we understand who he is and what he has done for us in a richer and fuller and deeper way, a more complete way, moving on toward perfection, that the other thing that we would understand is the power and the importance of us understanding what it means for us to make this confession. In the Gospel of Mark, there is no mistake about who first identifies Jesus as the Christ, and it's not one of his disciples. Anybody know who it is that first identifies Jesus as the Christ in the Gospel of Mark? It's an evil spirit that's in a person. When we look back, Mark starts his Gospel by talking a little bit about John the Baptist and how John the Baptist came to be the forebearer, the one that announces Christ's coming into the world. And then in Mark 1, we get Jesus being baptized by John. You know, us Methodists and probably UCCers as well, those of you PC, we may want to call him John the Baptizer instead of John the Baptist. But he comes and he baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River, and then Jesus begins to call his disciples. And then we read these words in Mark 1, starting in verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as teachers of the law. And what that means is that Jesus, as he taught, he didn't reference any of the Jewish rabbis. He didn't lean on someone else's own understanding, but he taught opening the scriptures as one who had authority, who was speaking as one with the Jewish scripture. Verse 23, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly, "come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Jesus, in Mark 8, as he's walking with his disciples, he's near Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is a place that is known above all else for its mix of religions. There was a huge temple there dedicated to the god Pan. The word Pan means everything in Greek. It was a temple dedicated to everything, to anything. So as we might say in those words that conclude the book of Judges. In those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, sometimes we think that our culture is a little bit different. Our culture is no different today than any other culture. We live in a culture that is multicultural, we might say, but really it is a monoculture. That's what I would say. Because since Adam and Eve decided in the garden that they would rather do what they want to do than what God has called them to do, well, really, isn't that the culture that we all live with? Isn't that the way we all operate? We want to do what we want to do. And we believe wrongly that we can find some satisfaction by something in this world. Now, there are two things that as you get to know me more and as I'm here longer, you will learn that I really like. One of them is advertising. I love the catchphrases. They're meaningful and they're powerful, and we remember them because they're meaningful and they're powerful. And another one is music. I love music. I may be wrong, but I also like rock and roll. But I mean, even someone like Mick Jagger, who in our culture surely was on top of the world, had anything at his fingertips that he would want, and he still says, "I can't find, I can't get no satisfaction." Right? I mean, I don't think he says that in an empty way. Because we live in a culture where our culture is looking for our souls to be satisfied. And really what Mick Jagger is doing is really just singing in the 20th century about what Augustine said centuries before. When Augustine said, in each of us there is a God-shaped hole. We will put anything into it to try to fill us, to satisfy us. And we will never be content. We will never be satisfied until we put God in the rightful place. Because only God will satisfy our souls. See, we come to worship this morning at UPC. And all of the music and all of the prayers and all of the words that we say in the sermon and even the table, all of the mission work that we do, all of Operation Christmas Child and Operation Christmas Hope and PADS and Feed My Starving Children, all of the Christian education, all of the ways in which we learn about history and theology, they are all meaningless unless we are rooted and we are grounded in this confession that we know who Jesus is, that He is the Christ. And we must know that and not just know about that. How many of you know Michael Jordan? You know him? You've been to his house that's been for sale for like 5 years in Highland Park? How many of you know about Michael Jordan? I figured I could use that one, right? This is the Chicagoland area. He's still a legend. There are many people who could quote all of the statistics. And they know where he was born in North Carolina, and they know that he didn't play basketball until he was in high school, and they know what happened when he played for Dean Smith at North Carolina. They know who his teammates were. They know, well, I know where he lived down in Highland Park, because his house has been for sale for years and years. Many of us, we know about him, but none of us know him. There's a profound difference between knowing about and knowing, having experiential and relational knowledge of someone. This evil spirit rightly recognized who Jesus was. He was able to say, this is who Jesus is. You are the Holy One of God. James wrote, in between our reading from last week in the second chapter in the epistle reading, and today in the third chapter of James, he wrote that you confess and believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons do, and they shudder. For us merely to have some sort of intellectual assent that Jesus is the Messiah is not sufficient. It's not sufficient for us to be grounded in who He is, to be shaped and formed by this confession that He is the Christ. We must appropriate, we must understand this in a relational way, in a deep way, in a personal way, that our lives begin to be formed by this confession. You are the Christ. I will say this, and this is just a word. In a few minutes when we come to table, before we come to table, we will confess our sins. We do this on a weekly basis because every week, well, if you're like me, you go running and chasing after other gods. You think, you know, I'm really hungry today, and I think those tacos could really satisfy. You know, if my eyes could just get enough seeing, if my ears could just get enough hearing, if my stomach could just get enough food, if I could just find enough satisfaction in something else, and well, we put other things in the place reserved for God. We have far too often domesticated and made Jesus far much less than who He is. Anyone ever read The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis? Wonderful children's books. These human children are swept away into a magical kingdom known as Narnia. And there the children are talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. There are talking animals in this. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver begin to talk about Aslan, the lion who is the king, the lion that's as big as an elephant. And one of the children, I believe it was Peter, asks, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver chuckles. He goes, oh, no, he's not safe. He's a lion. He's not safe. He's not safe at all. He's not safe, but he is good. See, oftentimes I think that you and I, we try to domesticate Jesus, to fit him into our little boxes, to use him for our purposes. Oftentimes I believe that our culture, and sadly in the church, we have treated Jesus far too much like we treat State Farms or Allstate. Our belief in Jesus, our confession of Jesus as Christ, is nothing more than fire insurance. That we believe and we confess that Jesus will do something and can do something for us once we die, then we'll have a better afterlife. As the gospel singer wrote long ago, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And so we put Jesus off. We hold him at arm's length, believing that he is for another time and another place and another purpose, when Jesus' arms are open to us for us to embrace him in the here and now. That we might come and experience what he has for us on a daily basis in this world. I just want to read these words from Colossians. We've referenced several times in sermons John 1:1, right? We know John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we know that that Word became flesh, speaking of Jesus. But I want us to read these words from Paul writing to the Colossians. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image, speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We sometimes forget, we lose track of the cosmic and eternal nature of Jesus. We think of Jesus coming and being born. Maybe we think of Jesus' life as the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she would be with child. And we think of him being born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, and we think this is the beginning of the life of Jesus. But this is not the beginning of the life of Jesus. Jesus is the Word through whom, when God spoke, all things were created through him, by him, and for him. And he is reconciling not just ourselves, not just those who believe to himself, but all of creation is being remade and redone. We know this right in Revelation when he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." The very fabric of the universe is held together by Jesus Christ. We move and breathe and have our being in him. I told you I liked commercials. We'll get to this one. This is a great Candid commercial. I don't know if anyone remembers this. It was a hidden camera commercial. They had people come in to try cereal. And they would ask them about the cereal, and they'd look at it and they'd say, Well, I don't think this will sell very well. It's just flakes. Anybody remember this one? Just flakes. There's nothing, there's no marshmallows, there's no chocolatey things, it's just flakes. But then we could try them and they say, "Well, this is really pretty good." And the tagline at the end was, "Cornflake, try them again for the first time." See, we in many ways in the church, we can run after and we can pursue and we can believe that our life together is about ministry. Our life together is not about ministry. We can believe that our life together is about worship. Our life together is not about worship, but our life together is about the one who we worship. And like those participants in that commercial who needed to try cornflakes again for the first time, well, we need to heed the words that John writes about the church of Laodicea, that we have fallen out of love with our first love. It's time for us, on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a regular basis, to fall in love with him all over again. As we come to the table today, we come and this table exists because long before we ever fell in love with Him, He fell in love with us. But there's a part of the liturgy where we say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we come to the table, we are reminded we did not first love Him, but He first loved us. He first loved us in such a way that He gave Himself for us. All of us who live in a broken world, all of us who have broken lives, we come to Him because He was broken that we might be restored.